Awesome. Well, hey, let's get started. Thank you guys so much for coming and chatting with me today about something that is a little bit, probably a different topic than you've seen before, midwifing God's new creation. Can I just ask, does anybody want to tell me, why did you come to this? Why were you interested in this?
Because the way you're using that describe is perfect, because it is complete, somebody who's assisting in a birth of...
Interested, yeah. In that picture of like somebody that's assisting in birth. Awesome. Anybody else?
I like you too.
We have people who are coming that have no concept about God or Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And being an older person, I don't always understand language that they are using to understand.
Mm.
So I'm looking for things that...
Awesome.
Yeah.
Wait, am I your young person translator? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, you're 73.
Yes, I'm young again. Awesome. It's been a minute since someone has grouped me in the young people category, so I'm grateful for that. Well, whatever the reason is, I am really glad that you all are here. This is actually a topic that is a passion project of mine. I'll tell you a little bit more of my story. I actually also have just written a book. It's going to be released on June 2nd called The Pastor as Midwife that led me to do a lot of research, and again, we'll talk some about that. As we get into it, so you mentioned there are a lot of new folks at your church who are coming to faith in Christ, and I know that John chapter 3, before we get to the verse that everyone has memorized, "For God so loved the world," first, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus asks, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And do you remember what Jesus' response is to him? "You must be born again." And of course, Nicodemus is really weirded out by that, and I can't imagine the conversation he had with his wife later, like, "You are not going to believe what this guy said." But what if we took that really seriously? Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Well, it's too small to read. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I love this passage of Scripture where Paul is describing for the church in Rome that is suffering from persecution. They're facing persecution on behalf of the same Roman Empire that crucified Jesus. And he's trying to help them understand what's going on, that this suffering is not actually going to be the end of them. And it's not even necessarily something to be avoided at all costs. But somehow, this is a part of how God brings new creation into the world. And so he uses the metaphor of childbirth. Sometimes I read this and I think, what in the world is Paul, a single man who hates on married people, like, what does he know about childbirth? Why is he using this metaphor? And yet, in the ancient world, I think childbirth was probably an experience that everyone in some way, shape, or form had some kind of encounter with, because birth happened everywhere. Out in the fields, sheep were being born, cattle was being born, people were giving birth in the house next door to you, and you could probably hear the screams. I think childbirth was a part of life that was used to illustrate a lot of things in the ancient world. And I think Paul is using a metaphor that is something that connects with not only the ancient world, but with us also today. This is a picture of moments after my daughter is born. I know, isn't this the cutest? This is the best. I earn a lot of points showing this picture places. It's so adorable. This was taken after our daughter was born, after 41 hours of very complicated labor. I will spare you the details. Some of the guys were like, man, why did I come to this one? You are brave for being here, gentlemen. I am so, so grateful. After 41 hours of labor, that honestly, at times, I really wondered, am I going to survive this? Finally, our daughter was born, and this moment is this precious moment for our family. We actually have this picture framed in our house because it is a moment of really witnessing what felt like a miracle of God. Our son was 18 months old when his little sister was born, and my dad, who is also a pastor, had just come into the room. The family had been waiting anxiously. Birth had been so complicated and so difficult. Everybody was praying, and so finally when they hear that there's a healthy baby that you can come in and meet, there was so much celebration and rejoicing. So my dad comes in the room, and he does what he has done with all the grandchildren, which is to pray over them right after they're born. And so he begins to pray, and our son immediately just starts imitating Papa. And he folds his hands. We actually also have a video because he was mumbling these little words like, yap, 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 yap. So precious. So precious, but also like truly miraculous. This was what we had prayed and hoped and waited for. This is what made all of the pain and suffering worth it. This, I think, is a lot like how God brings new creation into the world. It's how God designed new creation to come into the world. But years after we framed this picture, put it up in our house, we love this picture, years later, I'm walking down the hallway one day, and I said to Tim, who is the lady in the red shirt, like the blurry knee in the back of that picture? That's not my mom, that's not your mom, who is that? And so we got out the photo album, and we start looking at the pictures of the day. The blurry red shirt and knee in the back of that photo was our midwife named LaMonica. She is not in the foreground of the picture. The picture is not about her. And yet, she was the one that came alongside me when I didn't know if this labor was going to be the thing that killed me or brought about a miracle. And when LaMonica said, Shauna, God made you for this, you can do it. For some crazy reason, I believed her and kept breathing and laboring step by step. I think birthing is a really timely metaphor for the church right now. There's a lot of folks that are very anxious and concerned about where the church is and where the church is headed, and I get it. As I look back over church history, we can see that time and time again, whenever there's significant cultural change, there's great levels of anxiety about the church and what this means for the church. But I think that we need a hopeful metaphor to help us understand the pain and discomfort that we're experiencing in the church right now. And I think that birthing is a really timely, helpful metaphor for us. That maybe this pain and discomfort is not a bad thing, but the way that God is bringing about new creation. I'm going to nerd out with you just a little bit about metaphors, if that's okay. I did a lot of study on metaphors in my doctoral work. Janet Soska says that metaphors are capable of saying that which may be said in no other way. Basically saying that sometimes you want to communicate something, but without using some physical example that makes sense to people, there's just no other way to make it make sense. And so metaphors, the people that study metaphor theory will tell you that metaphors are transferring meaning from a concrete reality to an abstract concept. For instance, Shakespeare famously writes, Juliet is the sun. He does not mean that Juliet is a burning ball of gas, right? But he's trying to help the audience understand how Romeo feels about Juliet. It's this, like, love is so abstract. It's such an abstract concept And he's trying to help you understand. And so to say that Juliet is the sun is a concrete reality that makes sense to us. We see it up in the sky. It gives life to the earth. We revolve around it. Like, there's so many things that you can unpack about the metaphor of the sun that make it make sense. You and I, if we were just to have a conversation, folks that have studied speech and metaphor would say that you use a metaphor at least once a minute in speech because it's the only way that abstract ideas make sense to us. For instance, if you were to ask how I'm doing and I said, you know, I'm just kind of down today, that's a metaphor, right? It means that we're saying up is good and down is bad. Which is not necessarily a part of like concrete, but it just helps. It makes sense of how we're feeling and how we're doing. If I were to say, you know, hey, we've really got to wrap up this workshop, right? That's a metaphor to wrap it up, complete it, because we're running out of time. Well, there, I've just used two metaphors in like 6 seconds, right? And even running out of time says that time is limited and it's something that is quickly diminishing. We talk about money in ways that denote that money has value. There are so many metaphors that we use without even thinking about the fact that they are metaphors, but because the concrete reality that we live in orients the way that we think about abstract concepts. So metaphors give us these concrete realities to make sense of abstract things. Running out of time. Time is abstract. We make that stuff up, right? Like, it is 1 o'clock because we said that it is. And so we need concrete things to help that make sense for us. And so a metaphor creates a fusion of horizons where you take the abstract concept like love and fuse it with a concrete reality like the sun. And together, they give birth to a new meaning. So when Shakespeare writes that Juliet is the sun, well, after we've read that or we've heard it delivered on a stage, we understand we have a new way of understanding both Juliet and the sun and how Romeo feels about her, right? So it's like giving birth to this whole new meaning. Metaphors are actually really, really important. And in ministry, and we use metaphors constantly. So I'm wondering, what metaphors do you hear used to describe evangelism or discipleship? What are some of the metaphors maybe that you've used? What are metaphors that you've heard used in the life of the church to talk about things like evangelism and discipleship? Anybody? Car salesman? Ouch, as a pastor, that makes me so sad. Yeah, I hear that though. Like, it feels like a pitch, you know? Like, so those great marketing, yeah. Yes.
Use it both ways.
Right.
It's just passion.
Yeah. Yeah, the business world has given us a lot of models. Some people model pastoral ministry around the CEOs and churches like businesses. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Other metaphors? Yeah. Bringing up people in Christ. Are you talking about bringing up like raising children, or are you talking about like bringing them up? Yeah. Yeah.
The basics, because you have to start with the basics.
Yes.
Because it's difficult to dive immediately mm-hmm. into the deep theological whatever with newborn Christians.
Yeah.
You've got to start with the basics.
Yeah. So if you say to bring up someone in Christ, you probably don't mean that there's somebody collapsed on the floor and you grab them and say, in the name of Jesus, right? But that metaphor helps you think about what you are doing spiritually with this person. I heard walk with Christ.
Walk, love on them.
So love on them would be more of a, Okay, I'm not going to chase that rabbit trail. But yes, walk, absolutely, because walking is a concrete reality that we know and understand, but it also kind of metaphorically means to journey. Journey is also metaphorical language that we use around evangelism and discipleship. Anything else? Washed in the blood. Gross, man. Absolutely, washed in the blood, as if like, we are being cleaned by the blood of Christ. That's good. Yeah. So metaphors are all over Scripture. It's part of the reason we use them. They're all over Scripture. We use them constantly to try to understand. And so when we talk about abstract concepts, salvation is really hard to help people understand, right? Sanctification is really hard to help people understand. These are abstract concepts that we need some concrete realities to orient to so that people have a vision for what this is. And so in the life of the church, we use this stuff all the time, walking with, bringing up, washed in the blood. Like these are metaphors that we use constantly. Sometimes really well-intentioned metaphors can go wrong. So I'm going to talk with you about a metaphor that I think in certain places has gone wrong, not everywhere. So don't hate me for criticizing this metaphor, all right? Do you all raise your right hand and say, I solemnly swear I will not hate you at the end of this. Thank you. Okay. I think that right now, the metaphor of shepherd has gone a bit astray. It's a metaphor that is important, it's biblical, and we cannot let go of it because it's biblical. Jesus uses it, right? But sometimes we have to hold the metaphor up to the way we're actually practicing it and say, is that what Scripture is teaching us about this metaphor? So the shepherd metaphor in Scripture, shepherds was a metaphor used to describe servants of God who cared for the people of God. Moses was a shepherd. Do you know, remember that? Like in the book of Exodus, before Moses ever led the people out of Israel, he learned from his father-in-law how to keep flocks in the wilderness. He was a shepherd, literally, in concrete reality, and then that gave him the skills that he needed to shepherd, metaphorically, the people of Israel in the wilderness. David, we know, was a shepherd boy, and he's the king after God's own heart, right? But David, we understand, brings glory to God through his weakness and not through his strength. The whole story of David, the shepherd boy, who in the Old Testament, I would say, is probably the image or picture of shepherd. David is the youngest of his brothers, right? And what happens when he tries to put on Saul's armor to go and fight Goliath? He falls over. It's a joke. I mean, the picture of the tiny, puny David in giant Saul's armor, thinking about going up against a giant, it's laughable. It's almost a joke. Nobody would want somebody like David facing off against Goliath. But when Goliath falls, there is no question about the fact that that was God's doing and not David's. And so David actually brings glory to God through his weakness and not through his strength. In the book of Ezekiel then, Ezekiel actually has some really harsh words for the shepherds of Israel. He's talking about the leaders of Israel, the people who are supposed to be shepherding the sheep. If you read this in Ezekiel 34, where he basically indicts the shepherds and says, you have not cared for the sheep. You have not fed the flock. You have not searched out the lost. You have not bound up the injured. You have not gone after the weak. And he's saying, basically, you haven't been shepherds. You call yourself shepherds, but you're not actually doing the work of shepherding. And so God, speaking through Ezekiel, says, I myself will come and shepherd my sheep. And so then we know exactly who Jesus is in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. So Jesus is using this metaphor because we know that the metaphor of the shepherd is one who cares for the flock, who bind up the weak, who search out the lost, the one who through whom God is glorified in weakness and not through strength. This is the metaphor of shepherd in Scripture that is so, so good and is worth holding on to. But because we've used so much of this metaphor and talked about shepherding in terms of leading people in the church, right? So that is one metaphor we talk about in discipling people to shepherd them. Pastors often talk about being shepherds. I know every pastor's office that I've ever been in somewhere has a shepherd's crook in it, right? Or a picture of a shepherd with sheep or books on the shelf about shepherding. there is a way that this metaphor of pastor as shepherd, I think, can be abused. So this is a picture of Mark Driscoll, who is a pastor who wrote a blog about the pastor as shepherd. And I read over his blog, and it was so curious to me the way he was applying the metaphor of shepherd to the work of pastoral ministry. Because as I read it, I realized he was constantly describing the shepherd as a defender and gladiator for the sake of the flock, protecting the flock from wolves and lions. And then he described basically the kind of shepherd that works against vulnerability, very unlike David, who in his vulnerability and weakness brings glory to God. The way this blog post at least described the pastor as shepherd was to say the shepherd cannot have any vulnerability because this is the call of God, that the shepherd protect the sheep. And it also is used in a way that says the shepherd stands over and above the sheep. Y'all, in this metaphor, the shepherd is a different species than the sheep, right? How many of you have heard a sermon talking about sheep insinuating that sheep are dumb? Show of hands. Like, if you haven't, you probably haven't been around the church very long. Like, that, it's almost become a joke, right? That the shepherd is the one who knows what's going on, and these sheep are so dumb that they need the shepherd. And that was the way that metaphor was being used, that the shepherd is one who stands over and above. It was also used in a way that just assumed this protective and defensive posture towards the world, that anything out of the sheep pen was full of lions and wolves, and we constantly have to be on guard. And then finally, I really got to see that I felt like the way he was describing pastor and shepherd was much more like Goliath than David. And it made me wonder, is this really the biblical metaphor of shepherding? And so I just want to propose some new metaphorical language to help us think about coming alongside people in a discipleship journey that's not treating them like dumb sheep, and that's not assuming that the world out there is just full of wolves and lions, but maybe even assumes that God is at work in the world, and that we can partner with what God is doing. But I think we need more metaphorical, like, imagination to be able to see that and to do it. And so we want to talk about the birth of new creation. And scripture is filled with talking about the birth of new creation. In fact, we're going to walk through that in just a minute. But we want to talk about the birth of God's new creation, and that for those of us that want to disciple others, how do we come alongside them and midwife them in the birth that God wants to bring about? I think birthing is a totally missional metaphor. I love this metaphor. Not only is it all throughout scripture, it is the theme in scripture I cannot unsee, but it also, I think, works along with, in missional theology, we talk a lot about something called the Missio Dei, which I know sounds like fancy theological language. It's just Latin for mission of God, that's all. In fact, even when I put it up there, I think, why do I use that Latin term? I could just say the mission of God. But Missio Dei is assuming that God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is mission, that mission lives in the life of God, where love is being shared between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of this love that's being shared in the very life of God, we, the creation, are drawn into that salvific work. And so theologically, in terms of missional theology, I think birth is a beautiful way of understanding mission of this loving, birthing God that's always birthing salvation into the world. In scripture, we see that there's a triune God who birthed creation. Genesis, by the way, in the Hebrew, it is full of birthing language. In fact, even the early commands, right after man and woman have been created, right, God says, be fruitful and multiply, that this is a part of the work that they are to do. It's that you participate in the birth of creation. So the triune God births creation, was born into creation. This is mind-blowing, that God incarnate was born into the world. That's a big deal. We celebrate so many Christmas pageants, I think we forget what a big deal it was that God was born. Salvation in Jesus came to us because God was willing to be born into the world. And then finally, God makes all things new by creation being born again. That this is the way God wants to make all things new. I think it's a metaphor that assumes what I'm calling faithful continuity between God's work in creation and the covenant we see in the Old Testament and salvation in the New Testament. Who's ever seen a VBS bracelet that talks about the plan of salvation? Does anybody have one today? We have any of those? Yeah, but we've seen the VBS kind of bracelets or the Evangel cubes, Evangel balls, which are all like super well intended, but they usually begin with like the black cube, right? Sometimes like begin with sin, or maybe they'll have a green cube for creation and then a black cube with where sin enters the world. And sometimes we tell the salvation story as if God created and then sin messed it all up and God was like, well, what am I going to do now? Okay, Jesus, get in there, right? As if there's this disruption and God is having to course correct and change plans. But what if the way that God creates in birthing creation is also the way that God saves? By making a way for us to be born again. So I think this metaphor has a real faithful continuity where we basically say the same God who is in creation is the same God who is our Savior, is the same God who is calling us into eternity, right? Like this is all the same God. And finally, I think that this metaphor suggests that creation has agency toward God's salvific purposes. That's fancy language of saying, y'all are not dumb sheep, right? Like you have been created to, in the Wesleyan world, we would say, respond to grace. Like you are responsible for the grace of God that is in you. You have agency to respond to the grace of God. And so I do think that this is a really missional metaphor. And so let's take a look at this metaphor in Scripture. I know we just ate lunch. How are we doing? Everybody awake? This dark room, some Chick-fil-A in our belly. Man, we're doing great. So in the book of Exodus, the story of Exodus that we often associate with Moses leading the people out of Israel actually begins in chapter 1 with the story of birth. Who remembers the names of the midwives in Exodus chapter 1? Anybody? Oh, did you say that? Shifra and Pua, way to go, Bible quizzer. Yes, you did. I love Shifra and Pua. So these two midwives open up the story of Exodus. And what happens is in the midst of this crisis where the powers of empire that are embodied in Pharaoh are trying to squelch the life of the people of God, Pharaoh is so threatened by the life and vitality of the people of God, who, by the way, are doing exactly what was commanded of them in Genesis. They're being fruitful and multiplying, but so much so that Pharaoh feels like they're out of control. These midwives stand in the gap. And when Pharaoh commands them to kill the baby boys, they respond in what Terence Fretheim, who is a biblical scholar, calls creative disobedience. And says that God's creativity is parallel to the midwife's creative disobedience. I love that. I love that description. They're like, oh, sorry, these Hebrew women, they're just so strong and powerful. They have birth before we get there. Very creative. And then we see that God delivers like a mother giving birth, not necessarily like a military leader in battle. I mean, what happens when Moses finally leads the people out of slavery in Egypt? Do they raise a sword? Do they throw a single arrow? No. God just does it. The waters part, and a new people are born on the other side of the Red Sea. People who once were in slavery and now are free. People who once were governed by Pharaoh now are governed by God. People who once were called children of oppression are now children of the living God. They have a new life, a new name, a new identity. Like a new people are born through that passage, through the Red Sea, like they're coming out of a watery womb. And that's not just me saying that. Like I said, I know I see birth in everything. This is what biblical scholars would say is intended in the book of Exodus. But this imagery is being used because they wanted to connect it to Genesis and to see God's birthing work in creation. The psalmists talk about God like a midwife. In Psalm 22, this is the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, later at the end of that psalm, or in verse 8, the psalmist says, you took me from my mother's womb and kept me safe at my mother's breast. That's the work of a midwife. And so the psalmist is saying that God who delivers is delivering new birth. And so I think what that opens up for us is even the possibility that the pit of the God forsaken, like we see Jesus on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is actually the womb of new creation. I think if many of you were to, if we had time to just talk about, like, what are the new creation stories in this room? What were the moments that you left one life and entered another? I bet a lot of them would hinge around moments that felt like God-forsakenness. I bet a lot of it would hinge in moments that felt like, oh, this could be the death of me. And yet somehow, that crucifixion led to resurrection and new life. Because this is how God works. And this is how Scripture has talked about the work of God over and over. Jesus talks about it this way. In John chapter 16, when he's talking with his disciples, he says, very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will have pain, but your pain will turn into joy. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human into the world. This is the metaphor that Jesus uses as he's gathered with his disciples right before he goes to the cross. This is Jesus gathered up like around the Last Supper kind of moment, and he's preparing the disciples for what they are about to experience as they watch their Savior die. And the metaphor that he uses is a metaphor of labor, that this is pain that is only for a moment, but God is bringing something so beautiful into the world that you are going to forget all about the suffering that led up to this. This is the way Jesus prepares his own disciples to understand what they're about to encounter. 1 Peter talks about it this way. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As if the living hope that we have in Jesus is something we have to enter into by being born again. As if living hope isn't just an idea that we should have in our head, but is actually a reality that we enter into, and we've got to be born into that reality through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this metaphor is all over Scripture. Scripture is rich with it. I'd love to hear a time when you came along someone who was experiencing some kind of birth. Some kind of major new identity in life. Like, when is a time you've come, maybe it's somebody coming to faith in Jesus, maybe it's something totally different, but when's a time that you have come alongside someone that's experiencing something like a moment of new birth? Anybody want to share? Yeah, Danny.
Really rejected a lot of her faith. Her husband has been, he's fairly new to the church and has been coming consistently, and it's, I think right now we're in the moment where she is it's not like she's coming to Christ. It's a healing. Mm. It's a restoration.
Yeah.
It's, you know, it's a birth from above.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because she has people coming alongside her, discipling her.
Yeah.
She's super faithful in small group, and where she's allowed to wrestle and allowed to talk about the weird community she's been a part of as she's been navigating her interior life.
Wow.
And the support of a pastor and his wife, and the community that creates space for her to wrestle without being cast out, which is what her experience had taught her.
Yeah.
But a journey of healing and wholeness for her, which is really beautiful to, I'm just witnessing it.
Yeah. So Danny's describing somebody who, it sounds like, used to have faith way back when, experienced a lot of hurt around faith in the church, left that, and now is finding a safe place to re-enter the life of faith in Jesus. And I think that that goes to say, too, that this birthing thing is never done. We are born again and again and again and again. Did you know that there are three Pentecosts in the book of Acts, not just one? Like, the church is born in Acts chapter 2. Happy birthday! But then the church is born again in Acts chapter 10. And again, I think it's in Acts chapter 22. Any Bible quizzers in here? I can't remember. Like, the church is born again and again and again. Yeah.
I think the church is now born again when we need to deal more firmly with addictions.
Mm.
Alcoholism and unbelief and mental illness.
Mm.
We have a lot of things that the church has to address that they hadn't thought about before.
Yeah, I've certainly walked with people in addiction journeys, and they will talk about their sobriety birthday often as a birthday, as like a day that they were reborn, and they're now new creation, right? And so I think that's a beautiful way of describing that.
29 years ago, there was a man named Pete Moline. I lived in Nebraska, pastored there. He was the road gate grader guy for the county, and he got cancer.
Mm. Huh.
Anyway, I was able to share the gospel with him.
Wow.
A little gospel tract, what is meant by salvation.
Yeah.
He made his wife and two daughters read that every day until they got saved.
Wow.
And then when people came to visit, he'd say, "All right, I don't want a weather report." And everybody comes, gives me a weather report. I don't care about the weather.
Yeah.
He led more people to the Lord in the last 6 weeks of his life than most Christians do in a lifetime.
Wow.
And he told me one of the last things was cancer and even the pain was the best thing that ever happened to me.
Mm.
So if I would have had a heart attack,
yeah,
I would have died and gone to hell, and I would have taken my family and my neighbors with me.
Wow.
And instead, I'm taking them to heaven.
So he's described...
Yeah. Last week, I heard from one of his last remaining daughter, who said to me 29 years ago, one of the best things that happened to me was Mike led my dad to the Lord.
Oh, wow.
He led my mom and my sister and me to the Lord.
Wow. So describing somebody who's on a cancer journey, who finds the Lord and then uses that remaining time to lead other people to the Lord, and all of these new births, sometimes in the church, we become convinced that we ought to avoid pain and suffering at all cost. And friends, I am not here to tell you that God inflicts suffering so that you would grow closer to him. I don't think that God is cruel. That's not how God behaves. But God surely does not waste suffering, especially when it is an opportunity for new birth. that God doesn't waste suffering. These are such good stories. Are we supposed to be wrapped at 1:30? Where did the time go? Why have I, who didn't stop me, man? That's, these are such good stories. I'm just really quickly going to run down with you some of the themes that I discovered. So this theme has really changed my life and the way that I minister. I actually spent a couple of years researching midwives, doulas, and OBGYNs and studying, learning from them to say, all right, if God works like God's bringing new birth in the life of believers, in the life of the church, and in the world, how can I learn from what these folks do in assisting in childbirth that I can apply metaphorically to pastoral ministry? Because remember, metaphors matter. The metaphors that we engage, they change the way that we act and behave in the world. Metaphors matter. And so I spent 2 years studying with birth workers, OBGYNs, midwives, and doulas. And the themes that I uncovered were spirit-centered leadership, that the spirit is the one leading the process, not the pastor, not the board, not anybody else. The Holy Spirit is the one leading. And then working within a birthing community, a community of people where the spirit is at work within the whole body and not just pieces of the body. And then it's embodied work, work in flesh and blood realities. And there was the theme of hospitality, of truly learning how to host and be hosted. And then finally, a theme of trust. Like, these are people who are working in life and death situations and somehow trust. Back to my midwife, right, who after 41 hours of labor stayed alongside me, trusting that there was new life that wanted to come into the world and doing that faithful work of trust, both in God and in me. And so this these themes are themes that I have been exploring. They're a big part of the chapters of my book that's out. And so if you want to know more about the themes, this is coming on June 2nd. You can get it from the IVP website or from Amazon, obviously in a 45-minute workshop. My only goal with you today was to get you curious enough about this metaphor to want to know more. I really am telling you, birth is the metaphor that I cannot unsee in Scripture. It is from Genesis to Revelation. We didn't even have time to go into the birthing stuff in Revelation, right? Like, there's some crazy birth stuff happening in Revelation. It's throughout all of Scripture. And we have so much to learn from it. And so I hope that if you'd like to know more about those themes, that you'll take a look at the book. But finally, I just want to leave you with this. God's new creation is not a destination at which God's people must arrive. God's new creation is not just a, hey, I made it, and I just get a coast for the rest of my life. It's a reality into which we must be born. And so if we want to be a part of God's new creation work here on earth, we would do well to prepare to do the work of midwives assisting in that birth, coming alongside people who often are crying out, suffering and in pain, and they don't even know yet the miracle that God wants to bring. Thanks so much for being a part of this. I want to be sure to wrap up so you can have time to get to your next workshop. It's been a blessing. Peace, all.